Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be preaching primarily out of Joshua chapter 10 today. Joshua chapter 10. I like New Year's and it's exciting to think about what we're going to accomplish as a church in this coming year. And it's also a good time to kind of reflect about what happened last year and stuff like that. I'd like to start out this year, and I hope we can come back to this question over and over and over again. But this is the question of 2016, and it goes like this. How big is your God? And I'm going to keep coming back to that. As a matter of fact, there's a theologian, famous dude by the name of A.W. Tozer, and he says the answer to that question single-handedly determines the course of your spiritual walk. And I tend to agree with him. I think he's right. Because if you serve a little God, you're going to walk around defeated. But if you serve a big God, there is a confidence and a peace that comes with that. And we as Primitive Baptists, I think personally, more than any other people, should walk around in the absolute confidence of a sovereign God, because we believe God's omnipotent. He's all powerful. We believe he's omniscient because he's all knowing. And we believe he's omnipresent because he's everywhere all at once. It's amazing how God are. But so many times we don't live like that, do we? We kind of live defeated lives and we walk around a little bit. But here's what we can get. Here's what I can guarantee you for 2016. It's going to be a lot like 2015. We're going to have a lot of spiritual battles, because you need to know that primarily the battle that you're fighting right now is not against your next door neighbor and the property line. And it's not against the boss who's a pain in the back. And it's not against the person sitting next to you on the pew. Your battles are primarily spiritual. This is what Ephesians 6:12 says. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places." The battles we're fighting, it's not primarily against Al-Qaeda or ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want. It's against evil. And this is what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And I was thinking about that, and today's sermon is going to be about spiritual warfare. Because as we come into the beginning of 2016, I know that a lot of y'all are like managers and CEOs, and I'm pretty sure that you have had meetings about your corporate strategy and your tactics. But let's bring that to the church realm for a second. Because we as a church, we should have a strategy and a mission statement. The Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. I hope we know where we're going. And I hope that's to develop disciples for Jesus Christ and to develop and strengthen our own personal walk with Christ. And there's a difference between strategy and tactics, and people haphazardly confuse the two terms. But think of it like this way. Strategy is what we're going to do. Tactics is how we're going to do it. Think of it another way. Strategy is from the head up. Tactics is from the neck down. And so our strategy today, what we want, one aspect of our strategy, because we have different strategies. We want to grow our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a strategy. How could we go about doing that? That's a tactic. But today what I'd like to focus on is a strategy of personal spiritual development. You know, what is our strategy? Well, we want to be more like Jesus Christ. Well, how can we do that? And that's why we're going to look in Joshua chapter 10 today, because I think this particular battle, which is kind of famous, this particular battle kind of shows us how we can strengthen our walk with God. And it actually touches on something that Brother Richard said in the introduction today. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to Joshua chapter 10. I hope the message will be a blessing to you. We're gonna jump into it because I want to tell you this as we begin. The Lord did not save you and go to the cross and die for you so that you could walk around agitated, fearful, angry, or whatever. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He doesn't intend for you to tremble in fear when the enemies of life come, and they will come this year. So if you're constantly stressed and worried, if you are paralyzed by what other people think, then you have just identified an area in your life that needs to be attacked and needs to be defeated. So let's talk about tactics, the how-to in order how to handle this. So Joshua chapter 10, we're going to begin reading with verse 6 and go through verse 14. Joshua chapter 6. Now, give you a little bit of background. Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They'd been in bondage and slavery for some 400 years. And then, you know, they messed up in the desert. So they had to spend about 40 years in the desert fixing that situation. They come up to the River Jordan. Moses dies. Joshua is the appointed leader to get him in there. So Joshua goes on in, and y'all remember the Bible story. They had this first battle that we sing about as little kids. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. That was their first battle in the promised land. You think things are going gangbusters because they didn't even really have to fight. I mean, they walked around the wall, they cracked some clay pots, they blew some trumpets, and all of a sudden the walls fall down and the people essentially kill themselves. I kind of like those kinds of battles. I mean, that bodes well. but then the next thing that happens is one of the people of Israel kind of sin, and they come up to this battle of Ai, and they're about to do it the same way. They suffer a massive defeat. So there's a good lesson in repentance right there. Well, here comes up the next situation. And what you need to know is that prior to going into the promised land, that the children of Israel had actually made a covenant, an oath, to support the Gibeonites on the other side. And they weren't supposed to do that, but they got tricked into it. So that's our background. In verse 6. So what happens is that there's five nations right around Gibeon, and they're about to attack Gibeon. I mean, you wake up and all of a sudden the League of Nations is coming against you. That's not a good day. So the Gibeonites all freak out. And this is what they do. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Okay, so just so I can help the kids know where we're going right here, all the men of the mountains are destroyed. So the hillbillies are coming down. The hillbillies are coming down, and they're going to get us. So live up to the promise. And this is just a real practical word of godliness for everybody here. You ought to do what you say you're going to do. And the children of Israel, they made an oath. They promised that they're going to help defend the Gibeonites. And now it's time to pay up. And if you owe a debt, you ought to pay it. And if you give your word, you ought to do it. We ought to be a handshake. And I tell you what, if you're the kind of person that'll live up to a handshake agreement, that's going to carry you far in life, kids. Okay, so we're going to come back to this, but let's keep on reading. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. For thou shalt not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went in from Gilgal all night, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon, and smote Azekah, and then unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and as they were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Just three more verses. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people avenged themselves upon their enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened in the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Okay, the context of this story takes place after the defeat of Ai. Five kings of Canaan join forces to attack the city of Gibeon. And Gibeon opens up, chapter 10 opens up, with the five Canaanite kings joining forces. And Israel wakes up, and here we go. But let's just start off real quick, a little bit of background story, because this is exciting to me, because I love when we see grace in the Bible. And this story kind of kicks off with the story of grace. Because in chapter 9, like I just said, In chapter 9, the Gibeonites had tricked the nation of Israel. And what we're about to see is our God is so big that it doesn't matter about our mistakes. Point number one to take away from the day, if you're taking notes: God is bigger than your mistakes. See, because it was if y'all are not going to help me preach, I mean, come on. Amen. Oh, like you said, I don't make mistakes. God is bigger than our mistakes. I don't know about y'all, but that fires me up, because you know why? Because I'm going to make a mistake today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. I'm going to think thoughts I shouldn't think. I'm going to say things I shouldn't say. I'm going to treat people the way I should not treat them, because I am a sinner. But God's bigger than my mistakes. And what's really cool is God is not only bigger than my mistakes, but he can actually turn the mistake to my advantage. Dig this. Had this not happened, had they not made the mistake and said, hey, Gibeon, yeah, we'll defend you, even though it violates the laws that were given to us in Numbers chapter 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 20. Oh, let me time out here real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 20. That's the passage of the Bible where God tells them, when you go into the promised land, kill everybody. Kill every man, every woman, every child, and cut down the trees if they happen to bear food. Now, I don't know about y'all, but in this age of enlightenment with thinking, you know, touchy-feely people, having a God that says kill every man, woman, child, and baby, and cut down the trees, that seems a little bit harsh, right? It does. I mean, let's just be honest. Killing the babies, why do you want to kill the babies? And what do you got against trees, Lord? We're kind of eco-friendly in this. We're so enlightened now. But I want to time out, because if you tend to think like that, I want you to think about it in a different way. Because here's the thing. Baby Canaanites grow up to be adult Canaanites. Baby Philistines grow up to be big Philistines. And if you think women are the softer, fairer sex, you ain't married. Let me think about it. Let's just get a little bit more serious, though. Sin is a big deal to God because he loves his children. And the people that the nation of Israel, they are conquering, these were people that were opposed to the people and the church of God. And God loves his children. Let me put it another way. If you're locked in a daycare with a bunch of little bitty kids and a rattlesnake, you would be a bad person to say, yeah, it's just a little rattlesnake. It's no big deal. What do you do as a responsible parent? Kill the rattlesnake. Oh, that's not sensitive. Who cares? You're a bad person if you're going to let sensitivity overcome your God-given duty to take care of the children. You understand what I'm saying? And in our own lives, and I'm just as guilty of it, sometimes we tend to think, it's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. That's not the way God views it. All sin is a big deal to God, because all sin hurts his children. That's why God hates sin. And he wants us to take a vicious approach when it comes to sin. Of course, that begs the question, what is sin? And you better line up your concept of sin with what the Bible says. And it's anything that's kind of opposed to the will of God, because we are stupid people. I mean, some of the most religious people in the Bible have defined sin as things that's not sinful. And the Pharisees would just say, okay, and they would give these man-made definitions about what's right and wrong. So if you're going to define sin and attack sin viciously, please, Lord, make sure you're defining sin accurately. You follow me? Not by according to your personal preferences, but by what the Word of God says. Okay? That's why, okay, I'm going to leave that stone right there. All right, so we got Joshua. The Lord says, okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, go kill them, every man, woman, child. But the nation of Israel did something stupid, and they went to the Gibeonites, and they made a covenant with them. So obviously they can't kill them, every man, woman, and child. And it came time that the hillbillies were going to come down and attack the Gibeonites. So they say, hey, man up and come back and help us. And Joshua says, yeah. Now dig this. Dig this. This is so cool. That God not only works in the mistake, he actually turns it for good. If they had not made that mistake, Joshua would have had to fight five different battles. But now God has changed it. So instead of five different battles against five different nations, he's going to fight one battle against all of them and be done with it. See how it benefited? God turns it for his advantage because we serve a sovereign God. That's kind of exciting. So let's keep on going into the scripture. God can turn our mistakes into his miracles. Verse 6 and 7. And here's the thing. Joshua was to continue to relentlessly taking the land that God has given him. And you know that we as children of God and as a church of God are continually to move forward in faith. And that our church is not to sit back with a business as usual attitude. We cannot rest on past victories that we've had here at Camp Creek Church. But we can't be paralyzed by past defeats either. We have to keep moving forward. And we are to move forward in faith personally and as the body of Christ. But how does that happen? Tactically, how does it happen? Verse 6 and 7. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the king of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said, Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Gilgal, I don't know if you can, Gilgal was the place of Joshua's prayers. That was kind of like his personal hiding place. We find out from reading earlier in the Bible that the Gilgal is the place where God gave him his initial mission and direction. And well, so Gilgal is a place for Joshua that was special to him because that's kind of where he liked to go and have one-on-one time with God. So when the people come to him, Joshua is in his place of prayer. And I love the introduction that Brother Rich gave today. Pray without ceasing. And that does mean have kind of a mindful attitude of prayer that when you have some downtime that your thoughts tend to gravitate towards God. The Bible supports that. It says if there's anything pure, if there's anything holy, if there's anything righteous, think on these things. Because it is so easy to go into the default setting of humanity. And when you're alone, that's why solitary confinement is actually considered punishment. Because people are left alone with the thoughts, and that's not healthy for the human mind. Our minds tend to drift towards negative things, you know? And so the Bible says, hey, man, you got to short circuit that. You got to start putting your things on things that are holy, things that are pure, things that are righteous. Start thinking about these things. So here Joshua is with us, and he's actually in Gilgal. It's his place of prayer. And it says, and notice the words in verse 8. I love them. The Lord says, fear them not. Because God's challenge to his children 3,000 years ago, and here in the year 2016, God's challenge to his people was for them not to fear the enemy. God is still reminding Joshua that he is in control of the situation today. A couple more things on this point right here, because I got to ask you, what's your enemy today? For some, it's Alzheimer's or dementia. You're terrified of the effect it's going to have on your family. What's the question we started with today? How big is your God? For others, it's a physical illness, maybe one that you have, or maybe it's one that someone close to you has. How big is your God? And I'm not necessarily talking about curing the physical illness, because sometimes that's not in the will. I'm talking about your God is big enough to sustain you through that physical illness and through that dementia. God's big. God's big. For some of you, your enemy might be a marriage that's falling apart. How big is your God? Is he big enough to melt hearts? He did to Pharaoh. How big's your God? I don't know what your enemy is, but I know you all have them. From the youngest to the oldest. Who's your enemy and how big is your God? And so here we go. But here's the other thing about verse 8. Fear them not, for I have delivered them into your hands. This is exciting, people. Did you notice that was in the past tense? You dig it. God is talking about a future event as if it's already done and accomplished. And only God can do that. He's talking about a future event in the past tense. Only God can do that. Because we serve a sovereign God. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by the laws of nature. This is the God that we serve. So fear them not. I've already delivered it. The battle's already been won. You know, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a miniature reflection of the gospel. Fear it not. Don't worry about it. The battle's already been won. I'm sending you Jesus, and you're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. A future event in the past tense. And the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus saved his people from their sins. Amen. His people, for you visitors, just so you know, they outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. Come from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. And these things that I'm saying, it's all Bible. So don't argue with me. Argue with God. And you will lose. He shall save his people. Who hath redeemed us. He hath predestinated us. This is amazing. The battles for God are, the victory is accomplished. And the good news of the gospel is the warfare is over. You don't have to be afraid. Let's get back to scripture. Because it's just chock full of good stuff. And I just want to remind you that the Lord did not save you so you could lose a battle that's already been won. Ha! 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Hey, but Brother John, I'm not triumphing. Well, are you in Christ today? What? I'm losing this battle against my addiction. Well, are you handling the addiction through Christ? Or are you handling it on your own strength and your own wisdom? See, being in Christ makes all the difference in the world. And let me tell you something. From an eternal perspective, you already are in Christ. But from a subjective, objectively, you're in Christ. Subjectively, do you know it? Are you following me? Objectively, you are already in Christ, having been placed there by a plan of God that was set forth from before the foundation of the world. But subjectively, in your own brain, do you know it? I can tell you that at times in my parenting, when I have had to discipline my children, subjectively, they didn't know I loved them. But objectively, I would have died for them even in that moment that I was disciplining them. They have never been out of my love. They will never be out of my love. I will always love them. But you ask them at certain points in their life, and they're like, he doesn't like me. He doesn't love me. And their bottoms are going to testify to it at that time. Spare the rod, you hate your child. I'm just saying, anyway. We don't, anyway. Strike that from the recording because we're in a sensitive society. All right. Hey, look. Look, good parents don't let their kids just do anything they want to. As a good parent, if my child ran into the road, he got a spanking or she got a spanking. You know, you just don't let... Love is not always permissive. Sometimes love sets boundaries, and sometimes love says, that's wrong, and we're going to destroy that. We're going to destroy every man, woman, and child about that. We're just going to take care of it. Joshua had the enemies. God says, destroy them. We're going to handle it. And God, and so when it comes time for the battle, they find them in the place of prayer. The Lord comes to him, and he has almost a gospel message. Fear not. Battle's already been won, dude. And Joshua, he's one of my favorite Old Testament, if not my most favorite Old Testament characters. Love him. Love him. And I just want to say a note. This does not mean that every situation in life is going to work out the way that you want it to. But it does mean that God can enable you to live above your circumstances and share in his victory over the world. So, the message of Christianity is not the subtraction of problems. It's actually the addition of power. And if you'll forgive me, the multiplication of blessings. Let's go math one more time. So let's struggle as a church to avoid the division that Satan tries to foist upon us in our personal lives and things like that. So verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. In other words, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took him by surprise. So this teaches, here's another principle, asking and acting go hand in hand. Asking and acting go hand in hand. We believe in predestination, but predestination, according to the Bible, is predetermining the destiny of a people. We don't believe in the absolute predestination of all things. We don't believe that... That was predestinated. And for our international radio audience, I just kicked the chair. Y'all are joking, but I'm getting things from Canada. It's very exciting, as if they're international. Okay. Bible doesn't teach the absolute predestination of all things. That is a concept that is absolutely foreign to the Bible, and essentially it makes God the author of sin. We don't believe that. We just don't. But hey, he did predestinate the eternal destiny of his people. Ephesians 1:3. According to that, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. You had nothing to do with it. But by the fact that we're eternally predestinated, does that mean we're couch potato Christians and just sit back and go, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be? No. No. This status as being a child of God means that we get up, we pick up the sword, because Satan hasn't been destroyed yet. He's like a roaring lion going around seeking who may devour, and we take him on. Asking and acting go hand in hand. So when you pray, you're just halfway there, people, but pray. But when you pray, then get up and do something about it. The Bible says in Ephesians, having done all, stand. And that stand, if you kind of research it, it's actually a warrior's posture. That you're to get out there and get busy. So Joshua goes in an all-night march, and then he goes on an all-night march, and then he takes them by surprise. So asking and acting go hand in hand. God isn't just going to drop miracles out of the sky. We're going to be persistent. We're going to pray for it. Verse 10 and 11. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them unto Azekah and Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them in Azekah, and they died. They were more which died which hailstones with hailstones than they with whom the children of Israel slew by storm. Sword. Hey, so we are attacking, we are asking and acting, and we are serving a sovereign king who is coming up behind us. Because dig this. God is moving in the hailstorm because by sending the hail, God showed Israel and the people of Canaan that Hadad and Belial, who were the storm gods of these people, these people were powerless. And more people were killed by the hailstorms than the sword. And here's a greater miracle, is the hailstorm destroyed the Canaanites, but it didn't touch the people of God. That's pretty selective storming right there, people. That's pretty cool. Some supernatural power being brought to bear on the situation. Verse 12, and then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now, hey, look, I want to pause here because let's get a little bit of background. Joshua is supposed to destroy these people. And what's going on is he goes into the battle. The Lord sends the hailstorm. People are dying, but people are getting away too. And Joshua didn't want anybody to get away, but here's the problem. The sun is going down, and at nighttime is not a good time to do battle in the year, whatever year this was. This is not a good time. And so this is a prayer that Joshua prayed. Sun, stand still. What? What? Who prays prayers like that? Sun, stand still. Excuse me. I need to take you aside, and we need to have a science lesson. Sun doesn't stand still, you see, because the sun, the earth rotates around the sun, and it's not the sun rotating around the earth. We're such an enlightened people. We are so smart. So clearly this disproves a biblical story, right? Right? Except when you go home and you turn on the weather report, the weatherman will tell you, oh, let me make it politically correct, because we live in such a sensitive society. The weather lady will tell you that the sun will rise at 7:01 and the sun will set at 6 p.m. tonight. What? Yeah. We still talk about, in the year 2016, as enlightened as we are about the sun rising and the sun setting, don't we? It's just a physical observation of a natural event that we describe in terms that we understand. But let me lay something down on you that's kind of cool for all you academics that are so smart that you just like to kind of look at the Word of God and say, see, that's just not possible. That never happened. There are two events in humanity that are universally written about by the ancient cultures. The one is the flood. The second one is the longest day. Hey, dig this. Because in the year of Emperor Yen, Y-E-N, and the Chinese records, we have uncovered, archaeologists have uncovered imperial records that talk about the day that just went on and on and on. And it's not just in China. Records have been uncovered in Persia, in Babylon. On the other side of the globe, in the Aztec Indians, in the, quote, year of the seven rabbits, which is contemporaneous of, I don't know why they named years after, I don't even understand China, but they just did. In the year of the seven rabbits, which is the same time that we're talking about Joshua defeating the Canaanites here, they line up perfectly. In the year of the seven rabbits, the Aztecs have in their records about the day that would not end. In the Chaldean calendaring system, now I've just named what, three? Number four. In the Chaldean calendaring system, we actually know what day this is. In the Chaldean calendaring system, you can go forward and it comes to Tuesday, July 22nd. But then they have a Wednesday, July 22nd. And it continues forward because of a 48-hour day. Then, okay, now I've named what, four or five, I can't remember right there. But then, now, and dig this, people. The Aztecs worshiped the sun as a god. So if anybody's going to get right about the details of their deity, I'm pretty sure the Aztecs are going to be doing it. And likewise, the Incas have the exact same recording of the day that did not end. It was just a day that went on and on. Other cultures have the writings about the night that does not end. Seven different records from seven different parts of the world talk about the singular day. But that doesn't make sense, because if that happened, if we had to, you'd have to get the earth to stop, and then the tsunamis would rise, and then the gravity would fall. How big is your God? Hey, look, the same God that causes this earth to spin is the same God that can stop all the laws of nature. Let me put it another way. The clockmaker can cause the clock to stop and then wind it back up again. And that's the God that we serve. How big is your God? And it's written about in every culture. And the only thing that's written about more than this day is the flood, shared among ancient cultures. I mean, it's exciting kind of stuff. But I don't even have to have all of that. I have the Word of God. And I understand that we're under assault from academics and things like that, but I just throw that out there, not because I need it, but it sure is kind of cool, and it's kind of validating to say, but hey, man, have you looked at the Chaldean calendar system or the year of the seven rabbits? Have you? No, I'm not talking about your Chinese menu. I'm talking about the year of the seven rabbits. That's the same year that the Aztecs, who worshiped the sun, talk about this day that lasted 2 days. I mean, it's kind of cool. And Joshua, why would Joshua even pray for something like that? Because, you know, praying for the impossible is what children of God are entitled to do, because that's how big our God is. I want to close on this one, and maybe some of y'all, any of y'all know this prayer? This is the one that Daddy taught me as a child. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hand we are fed. Give us, Lord, a daily bread. Any of y'all ever pray that? I see some heads on it. It's the first prayer of everyone. It's the one that I repeated most as a child. God is great. God is good. Let us thank thee for our food. I mean, the rhyming is not that good. You know, good, food. It just doesn't hit up. But God is great. God is good. How does that even work? Anyway, just a matter of personal confession. As I grew up and I became a pastor, and I read books like Systematic Theology by Elder Sorrells, and I read, you know, The Institutes and John Gill's commentaries. Got them back there. Got them from my granddaddy. I'm so ashamed to admit this, but I read a lot about prayer too, and it talked about the uselessness of just rote rhythmic prayer, and there's a lot of truth in that. And so I stopped praying that prayer, God is great and God is good. And I wish I hadn't. Number one, my daddy taught me that. And number two, of any seminary that I could ever go to, the deep theology boils down to this. God is great. God is good. When I got that right, if I get that right, all the other stuff is just dressing on a Christmas tree. God is great. God is good. And the other night I was reading Psalm 62, and I come across this passage, and I tend to read scripture fast because that's just my personality. And it's found in Psalm 62:11, and all of a sudden it says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. If you have a different translation, it's going to say strength belongeth to God. But if you're a four-year-old little kid, God's great. He is strong. He is powerful. He can stop the world, and he can make the sun stand still. But then it went on, and it says, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Let's see, power and mercy. What's another way of saying that? What's the theological way of saying that? Oh, yeah, God is great. God is good. And you know, as a primitive Baptist, I have no problem with the idea that God is good and that God loves me. And sometimes I have problems with that just because of my own sinful nature, because I'm like, how can God love somebody like me? I mean, I am an abject moral failure. Even and that's pre-pastor and even post-pastoring, standing before you today, I can tell you I'm an abject moral failure. I mean, I got really good days, but on my bad days, I can equal any one of y'all. So how, you didn't have to laugh so fast. And so, you know, God is love, God is good, God loves me, and I stand ever present in his love. And I tell you, that sustains me a lot, a lot, a lot. But the first part of that prayer, God is great. I don't think I really have a handle on that. Because I can tell you that about the third week of January, the bills are going to come due for Christmas. And I'm going to get this little right here. And that, in the moments when I got that right here, oh, I can think God is good, but how about my God is great? My God's strong. And my financial issues are nothing compared to him. Or if I have a mother or a father that might be struggling with dementia, and I get anxious and I get scared and I get worried. God's good. Yeah, but God's great too. God is great and he's strong. And he's a God that can make a sun stand still. So I want to end the sermon with the way I began it. How big is your God? Because my prayer for 2016 is that we learn to comprehend how big God really is. Because, hey, look, the determinative factor of our spiritual growth is how big we can view God, because God is big, and it's not whether or not God's big, he's big. It's what your view of God is. And maybe once in a while when we're downstairs, we can just say that old prayer, that simple prayer, that profoundly deep theological prayer, God is great, and God is good. Amen. Hey, we serve Jesus here at this church. Because God came down in person in the name of Jesus Christ. And he did that not because he needed to, but so that we could understand what his real nature is. And when you read your Bible from the beginning to the end, sometimes you see things that are harsh. But here's what I want to share with you as we close. The beginning of the Bible, God steps into humanity and he introduces himself. And he has these things in the Bible that seem a little bit strange to us now, but imagine that you're meeting God for the first time. And he says things that don't tend to make sense to us yet, but that's the introduction phase. And he says things like, slaves, obey your master. But you know, when you step back 3,000 years ago and you think about it, this was the first time in recorded human history that slaves even got rights, and it's thankful because God just introduced himself, and when he shows up on the scene, he's saying, okay, we're going to put a limit on how you treat your slaves. But by the end of the Bible, he's saying to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, treat him like a brother in Christ, and the better practice is for you to let him go. So when you have people that ridicule and make fun of the Bible, they're looking at the introductory section. But as you see God continue to develop through the Bible until the very end of the book, where he's introduced as the glorious Lamb of God that's sitting on the throne and in complete control, you're being introduced to the most beautiful person that's ever walked this earth. And that's the person that we serve. So if you'd like to serve him as we do here at Camp Creek Church, and this is how we serve him. He's a victorious Savior who loved us. He's bigger than we are, and we need him desperately.